This message was recorded at Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our goal is to faithfully preach the Word of God for the salvation of sinners, the strengthening of believers, and the glory of God. Please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org and listen for more information at the conclusion of this message.
I'd like to call your attention to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 39. And if you find it, would you please stand? Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remain a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insult the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saying the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproach and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you have compassion on me in my chains and joyful, except the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul.
Heavenly Father, we thank you again for gathering us here. Thank you again for the truth that we have before us. We hold in our very hands Your word, your truth given to us. What a marvelous gift, Lord, we have in the Bible. A gift that enables us to know your will. It enables us to understand more about you, your character. Lord, a gift that enables us, teaches us how to live in this present world, this present situation that we're in. Truly, as the writer of Hebrews says here, as the Holy Spirit communicates here, we are in need of endurance. And Lord, we look to you to supply that ability as well. Grant it, we pray, and grant this morning that this proclamation of your word would be effective toward that end. May this be a part of that enablement, that your truth go forth accurately and that it be understood. And may it all work for your honor, praise, and glory, for our good. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Amen. Appreciate that. Appreciate the song, Michael, and the reading. David, appreciate that. Let me tell you what I'm going to try to cover first, and then we'll get into a little bit about what it's dealing with here. David just read. I'm sorry, somebody say? I think so. Yeah. Yeah, you might need to bring it up a hair there. All right. David just read verses 26 through 39, and what I'm primarily going to focus in on this morning is verses 26 through 31, then get down to verses 35, 36, probably 35 through 38. So in other words, we're going to skip over quite a few there, and I want to come back and deal with those tonight. This is a tough subject this morning. And, of course, it's not the first time we've run into this. We dealt with some of these already. There are five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And you've no doubt noticed that as we've been moving along. The author, as we've noted several times, moves back and forth between exposition and exhortation. He takes an Old Testament passage and then gives us an exposition of it. Here's what it means. Here's how it applies to Christ. Here's how it's fulfilled in the person of Christ. And then he moves to exhortation. He exhorts his readers to a godly life. He exhorts them to endurance. This is, again, his main theme here. So part of that exhortation is warning. He gives these warnings. The first one we encountered was in chapter 2. I won't read them all, but I want to mention them here. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where we are warned to take heed lest we drift away. And then in chapter 3, 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, we are warned lest we harden our hearts and fail to enter God's rest. That's where he gives us the negative example of the Old Testament children of Israel in the wilderness and how that, because of lack of faith, lack of obedience, they were not allowed to enter in God's rest. So the writer of Hebrews warns us lest the same thing happen to us, lest we should be prevented from entering God's rest. And then, the third one, chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. We are warned lest we fall away and not be able to repent. Strong, strong warning. In fact, it seems they get a little stronger as they go. And then here, the text we have today, chapter 10, this starts around verse 19 through 39, lest we sin willfully and be consumed by God. So in all of these things, he's telling us, listen, take heed, be careful lest these things happen to you, lest you drift away, lest your heart be hardened and you can't enter God's rest, lest you fall away and are unable to repent, lest we sin willfully and are consumed by God. And then the final one, which we've not reached yet, chapter 12, verses 12 through 29. We are warned lest we refuse to hear and be punished as a result. So these are very, very, very serious warning passages. And when we, I think it was actually when we were in the first few verses of chapter 6, I gave you a little an analogy about our traveling once in Arkansas, and after I was pulling quite a load with this old van that I had, and after making a few steep grades, and up and down, because my brakes were at least giving some indication that they might not endure, after making a few of those steep grades, we came upon a sign that said, steep and curvy, the next 68 miles. It's This is Highway 7 in Arkansas. So I told you then when we were in chapter 6, use that as an analogy, and told you, and Lord willing, we'll come back to this at the end of the message today, but told you that whoever put that sign there, I don't know who the individuals were, somebody worked for the highway department, I guess, in Arkansas, but whoever put that sign there, I'm quite confident it was not their intention to discourage me. Although, it had that effect. My brakes weren't doing well, and I won't go into this, but we did actually lose a transmission on one of those grades. But they didn't put the sign there to discourage me. They put the sign there so that I would pay attention, so that I would take heed, so that I would be careful, so that I wouldn't be careless while driving through those curves and those steep grades. Well, I just want to remind us of that this morning. And like I say, my plan is to come back to this thought. I don't want to lessen the warnings. The warnings are here, and they're put here by the Holy Spirit. And they're strong. And I don't want to tamper with God's Word by taking anything away from the warnings. But I do want, again, as a reminder, just to let's keep them in their proper light. They're not put there to discourage the believer. They are put there so that we will walk through this life carefully, so that we will pay attention, so that we will keep our eyes focused on the goal, the reward. And incidentally, when we come back to these verses, we're going to skip this morning. When we come back to them tonight, that's what we're going to talk about. Living for the reward. Keeping the reward in view. Keeping the goal in view. All right, so we have five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. We're on the fourth one now. And the topic here is apostasy. That is, he's warning against falling away from faith in Christ. Falling. That's what the warning is about. Be careful lest you fall. It's as though you were walking along the edge of a cliff. And again, you see a sign or somebody tells you, be careful. Be careful, because if you fall, it's over. It's a serious, serious warning. All right. I want to break it up into three parts here and talk first about decisive rejection. Decisive rejection. And then secondly, about determined recompense. And then thirdly, about desired response. Decisive rejection, determined recompense, and then finally, desired response. All right, let's look at verse 26 again. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Notice the word willfully there. In fact, the emphasis is on that word. Willfully, or the English Standard Version says deliberately. That's the idea here. Deliberate sin. It's a decisive rejection. Now let's keep in mind the main theme of the book of Hebrews. He's talking to first century Jews who have professed, and we're going to see as we move along, if we haven't noticed already, they have professed faith in Christ, and they have already demonstrated evidence of faith in Christ, but now they are contemplating rejecting the gospel, turning away from Christ, and going back to the Mosaic Law, back to Judaism for our righteousness, that is, for right standing with God. They are prepared to return to seeking to establish their own righteousness through the keeping of the law, and in doing so, reject the righteousness of God in Christ. So it's decisive rejection of the gospel, deliberate sin. If we do this willfully, deliberately, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, then he goes on to say, there are consequences. There no longer remains a sacrifice for us. Now, I want to point out a couple things here. First of all, again, the emphasis is on the word willfully or deliberately, as opposed to sins of ignorance. There was a time, you've kind of got a before and after here, before and after hearing the gospel, before and after coming to the knowledge of the truth of God's way of salvation in Christ. So there was a time when we were ignorant in that sense. Now God has made himself known in creation, and there is a sense in which you could say everyone knows God in that they know that he's there, that he is. Let me say it that way. Everybody knows that God is. God has given sufficient testimony of himself in creation. But not everybody knows the message of the gospel. The way that God, the means that God has provided to bring that knowledge to people is through the preaching of that message. Through the foolishness of the message preached that God chose to save those who are believing or who are being saved. He brings that knowledge to people through the preaching of the gospel. That is, that knowledge, I'm referring again to salvation through Jesus Christ. Not everybody knows that. So we had a time when we were ignorant in that sense. No knowledge. These people that he's writing to certainly did. Now, you may be like me. You may have grown up going to church, and so all your life you've heard about Jesus. You've been informed of the gospel. There may not be a time that you can remember when you didn't at least hear the gospel or parts of it. But certainly for these first century Jews, there was a time when all they knew was Judaism and they knew nothing of Christ. And then the gospel was preached to them and they heard and received this knowledge. So before they were ignorant, now if they sin, it is deliberate. Not sin in ignorance, but willful, deliberate sin in rejection of the knowledge of the truth. That is, they have the knowledge, but they reject it. It is decisive rejection. They are deciding here, contemplating, going back to Judaism for righteousness. So, keep that in mind, because we're not talking about like little individual sins. If you sin willfully, or if, again, the ESV says, if you go on sinning, that's the idea here. If you go on sinning deliberately, we're not talking about little, what we think of, little individual sins. We're talking about a decisive rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the issue here. John Calvin says it this way, and this is a little bit lengthy, it's a paragraph, but it's good, let me read it to you. He says it this way, those who sin, mentioned by the apostle, are not such as offend in any way, but such as forsake the church and wholly alienate themselves from Christ. For he speaks not here of this or that sin, but he condemns by name those who willfully renounced fellowship with the church. But there is a vast difference between particular fallings and a complete defection of this kind, by which we entirely fall away from the grace of Christ. But as to sinners who fall in any other way, Listen to what he says here. Again, just talking about individual sins that we may commit and repent of. But as to sinners who fall in any other way, Christ offers himself daily to them so that they are to seek no other sacrifice for expiating their sins. He denies then that any sacrifice remains for them who renounce the death of Christ, which is not done by any offense except by a total renunciation of the faith. End quote. Calvin's point here, again, is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about is apostasy, leaving the faith. And interesting, isn't it, that one manifest evidence of that, and Calvin picks up on it, he mentions it here, I'll read that one sentence again. He condemns by name those who willfully renounced fellowship with the church. That's verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. And that's what these people are in danger of doing. They're going to leave, they're going to renounce the work of Christ and leave the church. That's what they're contemplating. Some of them evidently already have, because that's what he says. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling. So that's one manifest evidence. There is a total disregard, devaluing of the work of God and God's people. Christ's atoning work is no longer seen as valuable to these people. They are saying, we will go back to the law. We will go back to the Levitical priesthood that we've talked so much about. We will go back to offering sacrifices and observing ceremonial rites to achieve righteousness. They see no value in the work of Christ. And it results in they see no value in the church. There's no desire anymore to have intimate, regular, ongoing fellowship with God's people. These are apostates. For if we sin willfully or deliberately after we have received the knowledge, again, there's that before and after. And the word knowledge here is a strong word. The idea of full knowledge. That's why I was saying earlier, that's what he's talking about here. They have heard the gospel. They don't just know that there's a God and you know, that maybe out there somewhere there's a way of salvation. But they have heard the truth. They've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what he's warning them against here is, now that you know that, now that you've heard the fullness of the truth, the full truth, if you turn back, if you fall away, there's no more sacrifice for sins for you. You have already heard, received the fullness. Christ fulfilled all that they are going back to. The fullness of it is in Christ, but they are rejecting the full knowledge for a little knowledge. They are rejecting the brightness of the sun, as it were, for a little dim candlelight. In fact, a shadow. It's the fullness of knowledge. They understand. You see this in many cases when Jesus is encountering the Pharisees. They often knew exactly who He was. The evidence was too great. In fact, they would accuse Him of doing miracles by the power of Satan because they could not deny the miracles. They were undeniable. They were exposed to full knowledge. Now, these people even embraced it, at least for a time. For if we sin willfully after we have received, they received the full knowledge of the truth. And if we sin willfully after we have received the full knowledge of the truth, he says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So he's saying there are great consequences for this deliberate, willful sin. That is, to continue to go on sinning willfully and deliberately. A decisive rejection of the gospel means that there is no atonement for your sin. It means that you perish eternally. They receive the full knowledge. R.F. Gates used to describe that word by saying knowledge upon knowledge. Again, it's a strong word for knowledge. Epigenosis. Knowledge upon knowledge, like it's stacked up. Full knowledge. They receive the full knowledge of the truth. They are not turning back because of ignorance. It is a decisive, deliberate rejection. And it has consequences. Number two, determined recompense. Or you could say determined judgment. There is a set time for judgment. When Christ will judge all. All will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ will judge the living and the dead. There is a coming day of judgment that we will all face. There's no escaping it. And he's saying specifically here, for this rejection of the gospel, for apostasy, for falling away from the truth, rejecting God's salvation in Christ, for that he is saying there is certain condemnation. First of all, as we've already mentioned in verse 26, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. There is no other place to turn. Once when all the people walked away from Christ, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Will you also go?" And Peter said, "Where would we go, Lord?" That's the idea here. Where would we go? I mean, in reality, if we really understand the truth, if we're thinking right, there's nowhere else to turn. So there remains no sacrifice for sins. The Old Testament sacrifices aren't effective. He's already made the case for that, hasn't he? The blood of calves and goats and bulls, they do not take, that blood does not take away sin. So you can go back to that, which they are contemplating doing, but there's no atonement for your sins. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. And that sacrificial system, well, we can look back now and we know, hindsight, that sacrificial system was about to be done away with anyway. They just had a few short years of it left in their day. And it's gone. In 70 AD, with the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple worship, offering of sacrifices ended, and that was nearly 2,000 years ago, and it hasn't been restored, and I don't suspect that it will be. That time is over. There's no more sacrifice for your sins. In verse 27, what is there then? A certain, fearful expectation of judgment. So he's saying, if you reject Christ, if you walk away from Christ, then what remains for you, not another sacrifice for sins, that doesn't exist. What remains for you is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries of God. In chapter 2, He said it this way, chapter 2, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" This message, the gospel, was delivered to us first, he says, by the Lord Himself. Not by angels. Remember the contrast? You may remember when we were dealing with all that. It didn't come. It wasn't mediated through angels like the law. But God spoke in His Son. The Lord Himself brought us this gospel. And it was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. So He says, how shall we escape if we neglect it? And then in chapter 12, verse 25, He says, "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven." So he's making the point. There is no escape. There is determined judgment. Determined recompense for those who reject the knowledge of the truth. So what is left for them, if you reject the gospel now, if you neglect it, like he says in chapter 2, and you walk away, fall away from it, like he's saying here, what remains for you is a fearful expectation of judgment. Living in fear of God's judgment. Now, let me say real quickly that I understand that there are probably multitudes of people out there who have heard the truth, they've heard the gospel, maybe even received it for a while, and then walked away from it. And there appears to be no consequence. The writer of Hebrews says, what remains for you is a certain fearful expectation of judgment. And you say, well, I know of people who don't seem to have any fear of God at all. That's certainly true. Paul talks about that in Romans. They have no fear of God. But if they understood correctly, they would. If they had a little bit more, not, and I don't mean saving knowledge, I just mean a little better intellectual knowledge, and I say that because of this. This fearful expectation that he's talking about, this fearful expectation of judgment, this is the way the demons live. Because they also reject Christ. They also reject God willfully, deliberately. But they understand completely what that means for them. Matthew 8:29. Demons that Jesus cast out. Chapter 8, verse 29. Suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know that there's a time coming that they will face torment. And they got worried here. They thought, He's going to do it early. He's here to do it now. He's come to torment us before the time. They live in this fearful expectation. And whether we acknowledge it or not, you know, whether an unbeliever acknowledges that fact or not, it's on them. It's like, you know, John 3, the wrath of God abides on them. It's there whether or not they acknowledge it. And if they had a better understanding, they would certainly be stricken with fear. So they walk away from Christ, There's no more sacrifice for sin. So their sins remain, and therefore God's wrath remains on them. So all they have then is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. The wrath of God. Fiery indignation. Strong language. Effective imagery. Wrath. Again, to quote John Calvin, he says, "He shows how severe a vengeance of God awaits all those who fall away from the grace of Christ. For being without that one true salvation, they are now, as it were, given up to an inevitable destruction." Judgment is sure. God has appointed a day. Acts 17:31, He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. The very man that they are rejecting, that the apostates and all ages reject, will be the one who judges all. Second Timothy 4:1, Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Let me, before we move away from this point, if you would, turn with me to Matthew 25 and hold your place here in Hebrews. Matthew 25. I'm going to read you just a couple excerpts here before we read Matthew 25. First, Matthew 13, 38 through 42, and this is just an excerpt. After He gives the parable of the tare, the wheat and the tares, Jesus explains that the tares are the sons of the wicked one, and what He explains what happens with them. They are cast into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, in Matthew 13, 49 and 50, the angels will separate the wicked. He's talking about at the end time. The angels will separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. Again, He says, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And here in Matthew 25, it's lengthy, so we won't read it now, but no doubt remember the story here. Jesus says to the wicked, I was naked, I was hungry, you know, you didn't clothe me, you didn't feed me, you didn't visit me in prison. And they say, you know, when was this, Lord? And He says, well, if you've done it or not done it to the least of these, then you've not done it unto me. And then He gets down to the end of His story here. Verse 46. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." God has appointed a day in which He will judge everyone. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, those who reject, who decisively reject the gospel, they hear the truth and they walk away from it, he's saying judgment is certain. You will bear the wrath of God for eternity. And then he gives this argument. Now remember, these are Jews. They've been, all they knew, before the preaching of the gospel, was Judaism. That's what they were raised in. That's what they are now contemplating going back to. And in verse 28... He sets forth an argument, a classic argument here from the lesser to the greater. Anyone who rejects Moses, or who rejected Moses, verse 28, and see, they, as Jews, they would understand the seriousness of that. You don't reject Moses. You reject Moses, there are dire consequences. Death is usually the case. So he says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You can look, for example, at Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 7. You want to make a note of that, and when you have time. The death penalty is often the prescription for those who rejected Moses' commands. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, that's the lesser. Here's the greater. The gospel, in other words, is greater than the law. We've already seen that. We've already heard him make the case for that. It's the fulfillment of the law. It does what the law could not do in perfecting us. So, he says, now that's the lesser, and he who rejects the lesser dies with no mercy. So, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? This is going to be an understatement of understatements, but do you see that he's saying there it's not a light matter? And in our day and time, where we are constantly bombarded with this idea that all religions are the same, all roads lead to God, that is, people out in the world, if they believe in a God at all, they will usually tell you that. All religions are the same, Christianity, Islam, they're all the same. No, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you reject Christ, you reject the gospel, and what awaits you is the wrath of God. Because you have devalued, disregarded God's provision for you. You have, and here's the language again that he uses, you have trampled the Son of God underfoot. That's pretty strong, isn't it? He's saying, you walk away from the truth of the gospel, you have disgraced Christ. Put him to an open shame. You have trampled the Son of God underfoot. You have counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, by which you were sanctified, a common thing, or it can be translated, by which one is sanctified. In other words, whoever is sanctified by the blood of Christ, by the death of Christ. And if you reject the gospel, if you decide to walk away, if you look to something else for salvation, you have counted the blood of the covenant a common thing. That means a defiled thing. He's using, again, the language of the Old Testament. Something common was something defiled. They had the, for example, the instruments in the tabernacle, like we again talked a great deal about. They would wash them and do these ceremonial cleansings, and then they were considered holy or sanctified. But something that had been contaminated was considered common, unclean. So you had this distinction between clean and unclean. He's using that imagery, that language. And he says, what you're doing when you reject the gospel of Christ, you trample him underfoot. You disgrace him. You devalue him. And you have counted his death, the shedding of his blood, his sacrifice on the cross, as an unclean thing. And he has insulted the Spirit of grace. Some translations say outraged. You have outraged the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace. He's called the Spirit of grace because he extends grace. And it's his pleasure to extend grace. But if you devalue it, if you disregard it, if you disgrace Him, then He's saying, the very Spirit of grace who would extend salvation to you, you have outraged Him. And recompense is sure. That's verse 30. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's again, the warning of judgment. Determined judgment or determined recompense. You've disgraced Christ. You've counted His blood as though it were an unclean, defiled thing. And in doing so, you have outraged the Spirit of grace. And therefore, He says, remember this. He's the one who says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people. All that to drive home the point. What He's saying is, judgment is sure. It's determined. It's going to happen. There's going to be recompense on God's enemies. In verse 31, kind of sums it up. What are you saying? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is amazing how flippantly our culture treats God. And boy, we have to be on guard against that ourselves, don't we? You hear references to the living God, the man upstairs, you know, that kind of thing. It's a fearful thing, the writer of Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. So again, the whole point is, take heed, watch out, be careful. Don't take what God has done in Christ for you lightly. Well, what's the desired response to all of this? Why are these warnings here? Now quickly, I want to. This too is a little bit lengthy, but I just thought it was really good. I want to read it. This is Charles Spurgeon commenting on why we have these warnings in the Scripture. Now, before I read this, remember the analogy that I gave you earlier. The people who put the sign on Highway 7 in the mountains in Arkansas, I'm quite sure, had no intention to discourage me. Although, as I said, it had that effect. At least for a while, I felt like pulling over, turning around, going back. You know, I'm smelling brakes, and I'm thinking, this isn't good. Maybe I should do something else. Get a little discouraged. That's not why they put the sign there. They put the sign there just so that I would be careful, so that I would take those curves and those hills seriously. So in other words, it was not intended, the caution sign was not intended to discourage me and, you know, make me turn back or just, you know, just fall apart. The sign was intended to keep me safe. Here's what Spurgeon says about these warnings in Hebrews. If God has put it in, that is, put it in the Bible, He has put it in for wise reasons and for excellent purposes. Let me show you why. First, O Christian, it is put in to keep thee from falling away. God preserves His children from falling away, but He keeps them by the use of means. There is a deep precipice. Now he's just giving an example here, an analogy. Big drop-off, big hole. There is a deep precipice What is the best way to keep anyone from going down there? Why, to tell him that if he did, he would inevitably be dashed to pieces. In some old castle, there is a deep cellar where there is a vast amount of fixed air and gas which would kill anybody who went down. What does the guide say? If you go down, you will never come up alive. Who thinks of going down? The very fact of the guide telling us what the consequences would be keeps us from it. Our friend puts away from us a cup of arsenic. He does not want us to drink it, but he says, if you drink it, it will kill you. Does he suppose for a moment that we should drink it? No. He tells us the consequences, and he is sure we will not do it. So God says, my child, if you fall over this precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. It leads the believer to greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution, because he knows that if he were to fall away, he could not be renewed. And he stands far away from that great gulf, because he knows that if he were to fall into it, there would be no salvation for him. End quote. You see what Spurgeon is saying? The signs, the warning signs we have in Hebrews are not put there to discourage the true believer. If they've had that effect on you, you're not alone. But that's not the intention. It is to show the seriousness of apostasy. If one falls, the consequences are eternal. The destruction is complete. And so by telling us the consequences, Spurgeon is saying, it is the means that God uses to keep us from it. So the writer of Hebrews in verse 35 says, therefore, based on all these things, therefore, do not cast away your confidence. He's talking about confidence in Christ, confidence in the truth that they are in danger of rejecting, the fullness of truth. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance. Spurgeon says, what does the child do when God warns his child? The child says, Father, keep me. Keep me. The warnings make us aware of our need for endurance and hopefully make us aware of our dependence on God for that endurance. For you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Don't take the warnings lightly. The desired response, though, is not to discourage you, but to drive you closer to Christ. To give us a greater awareness of our need for Christ. The just shall live by faith. Don't cast off your confidence in Christ. Confidence in self, cast that off. But don't cast off your confidence in Christ. If you think you can be good enough to earn favor with God, any measure of favor with God, cast that off. But don't cast off your confidence in Christ. He's your only hope. He's my only hope for salvation. He is the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. There is no other sacrifice to turn to. So again, He's worthy of our total devotion, and He's worthy of our total trust. Would you stand? Father, we thank You again for Your Word. And, oh Lord, we thank You for Your keeping grace. But for grace. None of us would have responded positively to the Gospel in the first place. And but for grace, Lord, we'd all be walking straight off the cliff. Father, the consequences of neglecting so great a salvation, trusting in other things rather than trusting in Christ, consequences are severe. So we pray, Lord, keep us. Keep us. Keep us from falling. Lord, as we close this meeting today, I do pray if there's anyone in this room today that does not know You in truth, may they hear the warnings. May they flee to Christ for safety. May they trust in Christ and Christ alone for forgiveness of sin, for eternal life. May they see the value of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
This sermon is made available through the ministry of Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our desire is to faithfully proclaim the message of salvation which God has provided in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. For more resources and information, please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org. You may use the links there to contact us or write us at Fillmore Baptist Church, 6304 Highway 80, Princeton, Louisiana, 71067.